relationships, not in our kids, not in our grandparents, not in the circumstances that surround us, that, Father, the only place we can truly set our hope on, we will never get disappointed, is on you, Father. That's tonight we're saying, before you say anything to us, we're committing to say, we know already that you are goodness. We choose to see tonight your goodness despite our current situation. And despite the situations that many of us are in here tonight, we choose to say, there's God's goodness here somewhere, and I'm choosing to set my hope on him. And so we thank you that you've given us a chance that we can make that choice. We can choose this evening, in this very moment, to say, my hope's been other places and they failed me. God, I'm coming back and I'm putting my hope in you. I choose to see your goodness happening around me, Father. And Father, I thank you that when we do that, Lord, we begin to see you. We begin to see you working around us. We begin to see you in the situation that we thought was bleak. We begin to see light cracking through the darkness of our situation. We go, wow, I'm finding God's goodness in this difficult situation. We thank you, Father, that you're faithful to us. You've been faithful in the past. You're faithful today, and you're going to be faithful tomorrow. We thank you that we have a place like Capitol Beach Church to come on Thursday nights and be reminded of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you all. Happy International Women's Day. That's no joke. Some of the strongest people in my life are women. My wife, she's a strong lady. You know, when I get the flu, I kind of turn into this like 200-pound crying child. It's kind of weird. Like, have you heard of the man flu? Have you ever Googled the man flu? It's crazy. Like, we get a little cough and we're like, I can't do anything. Help me. My wife gets sick. You would never even know. I found out today my wife has had a sore throat for like 4 days. I didn't even know, because she's so strong. But it's a great day to have in our calendars to focus on the fact that we were made in the image of God, both man and woman, and together representing the strength of God in different capacities, in different characters, and we need one another. And so I just want to congratulate all you women out there on a day we can say you are the stronger gender. But don't tell anyone I said that. Tonight we're in the book of Judges. As you well know, we're at chapter 10 this evening. Bill did an awesome job last week talking about a very difficult chapter about a guy named Abimelech who wasn't even actually a judge. He was just a psychotic person. And Judges is just a very colorful book with lots of wild stories. And we're just getting heated up of some of the intensity that was happening in Israel's history back then. But I must say, this week, while studying, getting ready for this chapter 10, God really rocked my heart in a lot of ways. In fact, I would venture to say, it's very difficult to have to come up here and stand in front of you from week to week and the different times I get to do it, because I have to then go through the text, see God wreck apart my heart, and begin to build it together again before I get in front of you. And I got to go through this process again before the weekend. It's like exhausting. So if you ever think that the pastor's up here because he's better than you, that's not actually the case. We're actually the really broken ones, and God's like, okay, you're so broken, you're going to get up in front of people, so you have to work through this stuff in your life. And Judges is one of those books that, from afar, it might appear as though there's many cultural things happening here that deal with a specific time in Israel's history that might be difficult to grasp and make application to our lives today. But I'll tell you what, when the Spirit of God illuminates his word while you're studying it, anything can be applied to your heart. And so tonight, I'm going to be sharing out of a bit of vulnerability this evening with you all, because it's really brought some conviction to me, this chapter. And so I'll be sharing some of that along with getting into some of the text historically about what's going on here. But just so you know that this chapter 10 is like part one of a story that continues on in chapter 11 and 12. So we will not finish the full story this evening. Next week, there'll be Sean's here next week, and he'll be following up and continuing on the story. But there's some very fascinating things that happen in this chapter that I think have dynamic application to our lives even today, thousands of years later. So let's get into it. Judges chapter 10. Now what I'm going to do is, last week, Bill just went through the whole chapter. I won't be doing that this evening. We will go through the chapter, but I'll break it up piece by bit. Piece by piece, piece by bit. That doesn't make any sense. bit by bit or piece by piece. Make a decision, Matt. It's not piece by bit or bit by piece. We'll be going through different parts of the text, and then I'm going to kind of bring it from historical situation and go in deep in some parts, and then bear with me if that's not your cup of tea as I get in deep on some historical items within the text, and then I'm going to gradually move it into what it means for us today and try not to cry my eyes out in front of all of you. Okay. Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He led Dodo. I don't know. Maybe it's Dudu, but I didn't want to pronounce that one either. So he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which on this day are called Havoth Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Kamon. So these are what we would call minor judges in this book. From time to time, you're going to notice some minor judges pop up. They'll be brief. They don't share a whole lot about these different judges. At this point, we're seeing that there's about 45 years being led between these two men, 45 years of some type of peace. We're not sure what the conflict was. We're not sure what the judge saved Israel from. There's not a lot of information here. In fact, these 30 cities of Havoth Jair is an area mentioned also in Numbers, but there's actually 60 cities there. Potentially sometime later, this guy took only 30 of those cities. It's not real clear. It's not real specific. And you'll find this a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers, when they sat down to write a book, were not meant to write exhaustive history, meaning they weren't trying to seek to write every single little detail that happened day to day over a span of time. They rather sought to communicate a bit of specific story, a bit of truth. They needed to compile a bit of the story, and what they would do is they called it selective history. They would select main pieces of the history that caught the gist of what they were trying to communicate. You'll find this with Kings and Chronicles. Kings and Chronicles both actually include the same time of Israel's history. So 1 and 2 Kings talks about a set of kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles also talks about many of the same kings. Some of the kings are different. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles actually tell the stories of most of the same kings, except 1 and 2 Kings author was trying to communicate to Israel, hey, when these kings blew it, it cursed our nation, where 1 and 2 Chronicles was trying to communicate a more positive spin on the kings, saying, hey, they might have blown it, but they also did positive things, and we were blessed during some of those reigns. So selective history. The authors were sitting down, not with the intent of thinking of you thousands of years later. They were thinking of their nation, the critical stories that were passed down orally from generation to generation in their country, and finding what was most important to record and write down and submit. I'm sharing that with you because many people in society today would say, look at how much errors there are in your Old Testament because it leaves out so much history. Well, they weren't seeking to compile a long historical report. They are recording from oral tradition to written word, the informative stories that they found to be benchmarks in their nation's history about what God was doing with them. So Judges is no less. So you're going to see a couple times in Judges where it'll mention briefly a couple minor judges. It doesn't talk much about that. Most likely the author of Judges didn't feel it was imperative to the story of what he was trying to compile with the book of Judges. It doesn't mean that God still did not inspire that man to write these stories. That's not what we're talking about. What we're saying is there was specific stories that they needed to include that were important to all of Israel. And so right here we see that with these 45 years of Israel's history, there's not much talked about it, but we get the point that someone was there leading, saving, and creating peace in the nation of Israel. But sure enough, like every other chapter in the book of Judges, that's going to change. And as we move into chapter 10, starting in verse 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead and in the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Now, we have talked a lot this so far about Baal quite often, and I thought I would like to just kind of hit the pause button and talk a little bit about what Canaanite worship would have been like and what the understanding of these Baals and Asherah poles, what that all was about. See, the Canaanites in this region had quite a different worldview of Israel. They had quite a different story of how they came to exist. In fact, there's two major groups of writings. There's one called the Enuma Aish, which is a poem by Babylon that told the story of how the world came to be, and then some other writings later that were discovered in northern Syria. These were very short writings. They don't have a lot archaeologically to kind of piece together what the worldview, not of Israel, but the surrounding nations would have been like. Now, before Baal, there was a couple of gods, and I won't go into great detail of their names. There was a guy by the name of Marduk and Tiamat. Tiamat was a female, Marduk was a male. They got in a war in the cosmos of the earth. Marduk killed Tiamat, broke her in half. One half of her, he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. The other half, he created the earth, and then took her blood, created human beings on the earth, and designed them to worship the gods and serve the gods so the gods would no longer work again. So that was the worldview of the Canaanites. Their job was to work for the gods. That's why they existed. Not for relationship, not for any type of understanding of changing the world or doing any good. Simply, they existed to serve and do work towards the gods. And what was the work that they were meant to do? Take care of the land, create stuff from it, and do different things there. Well, what they found is after more writings came about, eventually the worldview grew, and this god Baal became to rise out of this Canaanite belief system. And Baal was a god they called the god of the storms. And Baal rose to power in the worldview of the Canaanites because he brought rain. And rain was super important when you lived in this Middle Eastern area where it was mostly desert. People needed rain to grow and feed themselves. So they began to create this idea, this god named Baal, that they began to worship because Baal was the one who provided rain. Rain watered the ground. Rain created crops. Crops created food, created trade. It basically created the economy for the Middle East at that time. So Baal would have several ways that people would worship him. One of the main ways was through temple prostitution, both male and female. That male and female would visit the temple through their intercourse at the temple. It would stir Baal up because he liked the idea of fertility, and in doing so, rain would come and water the fields. Now, he mentions here quite a lot of other gods. The gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the god of Ammonites. These are also very earthly gods. There was a fish god that they worshipped. Asherah was the tree god that they worshipped. Almost all of the Canaanite worldview revolved around the physical nature that was around them, and everything that was physical around them represented some form of a god. Basically, all the mundane things that were around them was the things that they worshipped because the gods were involved in all of that. Okay, again, this is where I'm kind of in the history piece. This is going to make sense where I'm going. What's interesting is Israel became enamored with these gods. And we see that over and over again. They would take hold of the gods of these other nations. Now, Israel, in being enamored with these gods, taking hold of the worship of these other gods, they never confessed that Yahweh didn't exist. They just grabbed other gods and stuck it to Yahweh as well. And you can see this because when great distress comes on Israel, who do they cry out to? Yahweh, every single time. And that's because some scholars say that Israel, in their worldview, believed that their God, Yahweh God, was the powerful God, led them out of Egypt, put the plagues on the people, separated the Red Sea, brought them through into the Promised Land, led them into battle. So they had a tremendous respect for Yahweh as this high God, this most strong and powerful God. But where they struggled was how that God got involved in the mundane. The planting, the feeding, all the things they had to do. So what happened is many of the Israelites would get enamored with the gods of the other nations because they did everything together. Everything that they did represented some god. And of course, Israel wanted rain. Israel wanted food. Israel wanted productivity. Israel wanted fertility for their children. They wanted these things. So they began to get enamored by these other idols and eventually would take in these other idols, but they would add it to their belief system of Yahweh. Someone called this syncretism. It's a complicated word to just say putting all the gods on the mantle above the fireplace. And that's basically what they did. So they never divorced themselves from God in a sense. I mean, they did to a degree, but they more pushed him out of the mundane, put Yahweh back up there when we need you, when we need you for war, or we need you to beat someone up or protect us in some great way. But we're going to go ahead and take on all these other gods because these other gods kind of fulfill the needs that we have that have to deal with making children and watering the earth. And they did crazy things. Now, granted, they did some crazy things. One of the gods they worshipped, which is the god of the Amorites, was a god named Molech. And it was a very tall statue that they would stick fire in, heat it up, and get as hot as possible. It had hands that came out like this. And Israelites would bring their firstborn children, lay it on the burning hot hands, and would burn their kids alive. Okay, I don't know what the fruit of how that helps them in any capacity, but that's what they did because when they would do that, they would see some sort of result. In their mind, they would see something happen. Rain would come, or crops would be fruitful, or people would become fertile. I don't know, but they saw enough things happen that they gave their mundane areas of their life over to the idols that were around them, but they still had in their heart the hope of what Yahweh was around them. Does that make sense? Okay. Moving on. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. So we have Israel. They have a strong history with Yahweh. At this point, Judges, they've seen a cycle happen over and over again. For 18 years, they've been oppressed and beaten down. They cry out to God for help. And what does God say to them? He says, you know what? Listen, you just want to cry out to me when you need someone to come in and save your butt. I got a better idea. Why don't you go ask those gods to save your butt? Why don't you ask those gods to help you? Now, this idea of idols is an interesting thought because when we think of idols today, we don't think maybe that we have technically any idols in our life because we don't have a massive statue that's in the local town center with fire in it and burning our kids in front of it. We don't have necessarily a temple with prostitutes hanging in and out of them. And we don't live in this way. Now you go to some parts of the world like Nepal with Hindu religions, you see these things in front of us. But here in America, we don't have those things. So we don't technically have those idols. But I would venture to say that maybe we don't have ancient religious idols, but I would venture to say we still have idols in our life. I would venture to say that many of us, while we know that God is the all-powerful, amazing God, many of us give ourselves over to idols in our life because we don't think that that God cares enough about the mundane things in our life. That we think maybe he's too busy or he's too good to be involved in the mundane things of our lives, so we kind of give those areas of our life over to idols that are around us. Now, someone once said an idol in your life today would be anything that if someone asked you, what's the one thing that if it was taken from your life, that you would consider that point, losing that thing, you would consider at that point your life wasn't worth living anymore. What's that one thing that if someone said, here's one thing that you got to give up from your life, and one thing that you got taken from your life, what's that one thing if removed from your life would have you literally question if you should exist anymore. In 2008, when the market crashed and the economy went to pot for a period of time, there's a list on Google, you can Google today, of the top financial CEO and top executives that all in a period of about 24 months committed suicide. Why? Because something was taken that was so dramatic to them that they didn't feel like it was worth living anymore. For many of us, we have different idols in our life. And this is a challenging one for me because I don't particularly feel like I always have idols in my life. But then God reminded me of a story just a couple days ago. I was flying to Jakarta about 3 weeks ago, and I landed in Jakarta, and I landed late at night. It was about midnight. My wife, it was early in the morning, her time, she was in Hawaii. And I did the typical thing, get off the airplane, turn my phone on, tell my wife, hey, Mina, I don't call her Mina, I should call her my love, but that's awkward to say in front of all of you, but hey, Mina, I landed, everything's okay. And she's like, oh, great, you're there. I'm like, yeah, we're driving away to our apartment. And about half an hour into our drive, she texts me again, are you almost there? I'm like, yeah, I'm almost there. I'll call you when I get on Wi-Fi. We get to the apartment, about an hour later, my wife texts me, and it's a screenshot of her phone. And up pops the image, and in the image is a warning signal. And on that warning signal says, missile approaching the islands, take cover, this is not a drill. And she says, what am I supposed to do with this? And I wrote back, is this real? And she's like, I just got this on my phone. I immediately felt a hot flash from the heels of my feet to the top of my head. I've never felt a hot flash like that in my life. Just instant radiant heat, just of panic, rose up my whole body. So I'm like, I don't know, like, well, what was everyone else saying? And she's like, everyone's panicking. Like, I can hear people out in our neighborhood. Everyone's panicking coming outside their house. Now, you have to realize Hawaii as a state is the closest to Asia. The Japanese thought it was a great idea to bomb it in Pearl Harbor. We've been talking with a very feisty young man in North Korea with our president over recent months. Now, great things are looking like they might be happening. We can be praying for that. But at the time, Hawaii was getting ready. And for the last about 8 months, Hawaii's been getting ready for a potential attack. We have a tsunami warning on the first of the month that airs. Now, in the second of the month, we have a nuclear bomb warning. Okay, all of our friends were trying to figure out where they would run and hide. Like, this has been a casual conversation for several months. And then all of a sudden, all the Hawaii residents wake up one morning, and this text comes in saying, this is not a drill. And my immediate reaction was, God, why are you going to take my family and leave me alive? My wife, in 15 minutes at that time, she then texted me. She starts texting me, I love you. Our kids love you. My wife literally texts me and says, I'm praying you can move on if we don't live through this. I mean, this was real. We didn't know. Everyone was panicking. People were in the streets. And I was heartbroken. I, in that moment, was wondering, how can I live without my family? 38 minutes goes by, and of course it comes out. Whoops. Sorry, someone pressed the wrong button today. But I began to think about that. I think about my reaction. And I began to realize, man, if I made my family like an idol in my life, like if I put on them the weight of the deep desire of wanting to be accepted and wanting to be loved, have I put that weight on them, a weight that they could never fulfill, because no idol in any one of our lives is ever going to fulfill the deep desires within our hearts. But have I put that weight on them, and that the chance of losing them, I would be thinking, why should I even live? And if that's the case, my weight is in the wrong place. Because my weight shouldn't be on an idol in my life. My weight should be on God. See, many of us have made idols of our jobs, of our finances, of our social, how we relate socially, of our kids, of our grandkids, of our person that we're just dating, of a person we're engaged to, of a political ideal or political idea. We've made these things in our lives in somewhat of idols, because why? It's the mundane things in life. I guess these things are here to fulfill my needs, and surely God's way too busy to worry about me dealing with this. And we start putting our hope in the wrong things. And that's what Israel did. They put their hope in the wrong things. They thought, well, Baal can make it rain. They thought, these Asherah poles, they can help my wife be fertile. And they began to put their hope in these things. And when those things began to fall apart, when their idols became crashing down on them, who do they end up crying out to? Yahweh. It's interesting, because there was a commencement speech in a university a couple years ago that was given. It was probably one of the most controversial commencement speeches. It's by a guy by the name of David Foster Wallace. He's actually a novelist. Maybe some of you read his novels. I have not. But he made this commencement speech, and he said some really fascinating things in this. Now, he is actually not, he would be called, I think from what we understand, he was a secularist or an agnostic, not particularly believing in anything. But he gives this whole speech to these young people, but this is what he says. Here's just an excerpt of it. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of good or spiritual type of thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual lure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you would die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. And he's saying, listen, there's no such thing. Everyone's going to worship something. Everyone's going to give themselves something because they're trying to fulfill this deep desire in them that they think that these things will make it happen for them. The sad situation about this is only a month later, they found him hanging in his apartment. He actually eventually killed himself, giving this powerful speech, telling people, listen, these things will be the end of you. And he even says, perhaps this is the reason why people look to Jesus Christ or Yahweh or other gods. We all worship something. And for all of us in this room, we've in this room decided we're going to worship Jesus Christ. We're going to worship the true God, the everlasting God, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We're going to worship the God that this Bible talks about for thousands of years of history. The question to follow that up is, but how deep will you go in your worship to him? How deep will you let him go in the mundane aspects of your life? And what idols do we have in our lives that we need to get rid of and start worshiping him instead of those idols? So Israel's in this situation. They're in that situation. They're realizing in this moment that those idols are going to work, and they're crying out for help. And God basically says, go ahead, cry all you want, but don't cry to me. I'm sick of hearing it. Go cry to someone else. But then something happens. Verse 15. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then they took action. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. And all of a sudden, in their moment of desperation, saying these idols aren't working for us, everything's crumbling around us, it should have been you all along, it's going to be you all along, and before you even answer again, we're going to take the action in our lives to recognize the idols around us and remove them from our lives, repent of our lives. We're gonna lay everything down. And what does God do? He changes his mind. Now, that might be a hard thing to swallow for some of us because we've always heard God is never changing. We call this the immutability of God. I would venture to say God is never changing. In his character, God is love. He's not going to change that. He's not going to take that away. That is who he is. He is love. But he adapts how he shows that love in different situations. His love is never changing. It's always there. It's eternal. It's not going anywhere. Yet, at times, he's adapted how he shows that love to each one of his children. Does that make sense? Now, if you look at Scripture, you see it's a lot. There's several examples. 1 Chronicles 21:15, God said that he would destroy Jerusalem, but then he relented. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, King Hezekiah was told through an inspired prophet that he would not recover from sickness. But after Hezekiah pleaded with God, the Lord told him, I will add 15 years to your life. Exodus 32, verse 14, because of Moses' intercessory prayer, the Lord changed his mind about the disaster he planned to bring on these people. Exodus 33, 1 to 3, and verse 14, in the light of Moses' pleading, the Lord reversed his plan not to go with the Israelites into the promised land. 1 Kings 21, verses 21 to 29. The Lord says that he will bring disaster because of Ahab's sins. But when Ahab repents, he said that he will no longer bring disaster. There's incident after incident after incident where God changes his mind, not his character. He changes how he's going to adapt his loving character in the situation. And this is the fascinating thing about this. Many people would look at the Old Testament and say, that's not the relational God of the New Testament. Well, I would beg to differ. Because something happens here when these Israelites get on their knees, put their faces in the dirt, burn those gods and say, I'm changing everything. Something happens and God moves from a God saying, why don't you go ask them, to say, he was turned in his heart because of their misery. Does God change? No. Is he same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. That's not changing. His character is not changing. It's not moving. We can count on it. We can put all our hope in it. We can see his goodness happening all around us. But what does change is how he adapts that love. And what we see here consistently is at the moment of people's despair because they've been putting their trust in false idols, when they get to the point where they're at the end of themselves and they cry out, it seems like God's willing to change his mind. That's hopeful for us. Because what does that tell us? that tells us that no matter what kind of trouble we've gotten ourselves into, worshiping the idols in our life, be it our money, a relationship that we're not supposed to be in, it's causing drama in our life, be it being how we handle ourselves at work or the job we've taken to make quick money and compromise our morals. Whatever the thing is that we've made an idol in our life, at the point that it ever goes too far, we can trust and know that when we cry out to God, he's not going to let us suffer to our own devices. He will actually interject and show his love. If he's going to do it for a whole nation, millions of people worshiping other gods, burning their children in bronze statues, watching them squirm and die right in front of them, if he's going to do it for them, he can do it for us. He doesn't change in his character, but he will adapt the character of his love to our situation. And at the moment that we're in a moment of despair, throwing our hands up, where we recognize the idols in our lives, we repent of our worship of them, and we remove them from our lives, guess what we get to do? We get to watch God restore what was taken from us during our time of worshiping them. That's his character. That's what he does. And if you think, well, Matt, you know, you don't understand, I've asked him for help too much. Look at the book of Judges. How many stinking times are they crying out for help? Oh, this is going to be the last one. Surely it's going to end at Judges chapter 11. Nope, there's Judges chapter 12. No, sure, this is going to be the last one. There's no way. Nope, there's Judges chapter 13. And it just keeps going. And even in the moment of God looking at them and saying, okay, fine, you make what it is of your own. I'm going to let you, like we might tell our family members, you know what? You put yourself in that hole, you get yourself out of that hole. Guess what? That's not the character of God. Something is seen through Scripture over and over and over and over again. When the people of God put their face in the dirt, throw their hands up and go, we've created a mess because we've worshiped other idols and it has not been you. God's heart has been moved by that. He's adapted his love and he's gone in and he's restored them. Over and over and over again. What does that say to us? You're not beyond hope. You're not beyond his grace. You haven't fulfilled your checkout card yet and you're all done. You haven't used all your vouchers yet and you're all done. Now maybe to each other as human beings, you know, we do some dumb stuff to each other and we might test each other's patience. We might quit on each other. That's one thing. But let's be thankful that God's not necessarily like us and that he is overflowing in his grace, his love, and his mercy. And he can choose to extend that and adapt that as many times as he wants. And when we look at Judges, when people are willing to recognize the idols that are in their lives, when they're willing to repent of their worship of them, and they're willing to remove them from their lives, God steps in and he restores what those things took from him. He restores it. He makes it all new again. And here's the crazy thing. There's going to be a Judges chapter 12, which means we'll probably do it again. Maybe even grander than the time before. But here's the thing of God's character. It's never changing, and he will continue to adapt his love to your situation because in his character it says he loves you no matter what. And if you want to be encouraged, read through the book of Judges for your morning devotional, and you'll find some encouragement. But what I love about this chapter is the people of Israel didn't sit back and say, oh God, help get me out of this situation. They had memory. They were chapter 10. They knew about the other judges. They knew what happened there. What did they do? They didn't sit and wait. They got up and took action. We have to be proactive as well. We have to recognize. We have to recognize, repent, and remove those idols. That's our part. That's the part that we can do. We can do that right now. We can do that right here tonight in worship. At the end of these songs, we can say, God, what's the thing in my life? If it's taken from me, I don't think I would want to live anymore. If that's an idol to my life, tonight, I want to recognize that idol. I want to repent of my worship of that idol. And I'm removing that from my life. Come and restore it. And God goes, I'm coming right in. There's a part we play. Why? Because what we're seeing here is a relationship. We're seeing a bit of the relational God, even in the Old Testament. Where some would say, he's not relational. I don't know, it's pretty relational. His heart was moved because of his people's crying out to them. because he saw their actions. He saw their willingness to recognize, saw their willingness to repent and remove these things. And he stepped in. He adapted his love to that situation and seemingly changed his mind. That they would move the mind of God because of how they recognized the idols, repented of their worship, removed them, and God was able to step in and restore. There's hope for all of us yet, people. And here's the hope, that if we too would choose to recognize those things, if we would be willing to take action and repent of our worship and remove them, God is waiting to step in and restore the things that they took from us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's a hard thing to look at our lives and say, man, I think I got some idols in my heart. I know it's been hard for me this week. It's hard. Well, it's my family. I love them. But you call me to love you more. You've asked me to give myself all to you, that I'm not meant to base my need for love on things that are man-made, but I'm meant to base my need for love on the Creator. And you're my Creator, Father. So I pray for all of us that your Spirit in our lives this evening and in these coming days, Lord God, that you would help us recognize things that might be idols in our life that are creating destruction around us probably. You give us the courage to repent before you and the strength to remove them so we could see the work of your restorative love be adapted to our situation and that you will repair everything that they took from us. Father, tonight, we choose to put our hope in you.